Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, we are in, we're going to be starting the book of 2 Thessalonians this morning. We sort of finished 1 Thessalonians last week. And when I say sort of, we have just a few classes left, so we kind of have to move on. We covered the majority of chapter 5 last week, so we're just going to round up and say that we covered the entire chapter. There's so much more. When you study 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a lot in that chapter and a lot of time to spend there because you get very practical in the responsibilities that we have as Christians. But we need to move on to 2 Thessalonians and look at this second letter that Paul wrote. And again, let's try to put all of this into context. Try to remember when these things were happening, what was the purpose behind all of these things. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the first books that Paul wrote were these two books. Sometimes we don't realize that. When we open up our New Testaments, what do we have? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we got the book of Acts, and then you start Paul's epistles. Well, you start with Romans. Was that the first book written? No. Then you got 1 and 2 Corinthians. Those weren't the second or third books written. So why are they organized the way that they are? The best understanding about why our New Testament books are organized this way, at least the writings of Paul, is they start with the largest books and go down to the smallest books. So the largest book that Paul wrote was the book of Romans. Now, they're also grouped together with the books that he wrote to the congregations and the books that he wrote to individuals. Notice that we don't have Philemon as the first book of Paul, nor does it go Romans, Philemon, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Titus, Rome, you know, it seems to be categorized that you have the grouping of the letters to congregations, then the letters to the individuals that he wrote, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and then they are from longest to shortest in each of those categories. So from Romans down to 2nd Thessalonians, which is what we're studying now. So 2nd Thessalonians is Paul's shortest book to a congregation. And then it's going to start with 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, again from the longest to the shortest. I don't know if that helps you in looking at the books, but they are not chronological as you study them, as you read through them. But 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are believed to be his earliest books, written not too long after he was there in Thessalonica, written while he's on his second missionary journey. These are the only books that he wrote while he's on his second missionary journey. He'll write some on his third journey, and then obviously the prison epistles while he's in prison and so forth. But here's the earliest books. The theme of the two books together is talking about the second coming. Both of them have that as their major thrust, as the emphasis is on the second coming. That first book is talking about hope and comfort that Christians can have in the face of the second coming. But then there seems to be a period of maybe a few months, maybe 6 months, between the two books. There's a period of time that takes place between the writing of these two books. And if you're in 2 Thessalonians, look in chapter 3 for a second. Look in chapter 3 and verse 11, where Paul just says, "We've heard something." And this is not the entirety of the book, but chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "For we hear that there are some among you who walk among you in a disorderly manner." So Paul had received some kind of report after the first letter was written. Paul had received some kind of report and says, "Here's what we're hearing about you." And so he sits down to write this second letter. Look in chapter 2. Look at the beginning of chapter 2, where apparently there are some false teachers of some sort that have come in, because he says in chapter 2, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by letter, or by word or by letter, as if from us." Apparently, there were some teachers or some letters or some preaching that was going on, and people were saying, "This is what Paul wants you to know," or "Here's what Paul is saying." Paul says, you need to understand what we have said and understand when somebody's saying something that's not what we have taught you. So there's some trouble that's going on. This letter is much more severe and stern in its tone than the first letter is. You remember in our study of the first letter, you know, it doesn't have a lot of the severity that we would read in some other of Paul's letters. 1st, 2nd Corinthians are similar too. 2nd Corinthians has a more severe and stern tone than 1 Corinthians does, and that's saying something because you know how stern 1 Corinthians was. So here's a letter, maybe a few months after the first letter's written. Paul receives a report back from this church that there's still some trouble there. The theme of that first letter dealt with some things regarding the second coming, and now there are still some misunderstandings about what's happening with the second coming. Even some people saying that it already happened. Even some people saying the second coming had already taken place. Now, we sit here and we think, well, that's foolish. Who would ever believe that the second coming had already taken place? Well, there were some people that did. And there were some people going around and saying that it had already come to pass. And that's what chapter 2 and verse 2 was saying. He says, don't believe these teachers, the words, the letters, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. That's what they're trying to get you to believe. Don't believe what they're saying. So Paul's writing to them to deal with some other things regarding the second coming, and specifically to talk to them about what are some proper and necessary preparations that you need to make for the second coming so that you make sure that you are ready for it. So let's look at this first chapter and the time that we have together this morning. And really what this first chapter is going to do is to offer them some encouragement and comfort as they prepare for the second coming. Look in the first verse, Paul, Silvanus, which is just Silas's Roman name, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you, the common Greek greeting, and peace from God. Peace was the common Hebrew greeting, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's common greeting that you'll read very similar to that in a lot of his letters. And we made more comments, I think, about that when we studied the first letter. But he says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you. Now, that's interesting. We are bound. Now, and when you read other books, like the book of Philippians, he does say, I give thanks to God always for you, for every remembrance of you. So he says, I thank my God for my brethren, but he doesn't just say, I thank God for you in this verse. What does he say? We're bound. Some translations say we ought. It's the same word that over in the book of Romans is again that idea. We owe something here. We're bound. Why would you ever be bound to thank God for that? That seems pretty severe. Not just that I thank God, but I'm obligated. The word means obligated. I'm obligated to give thanks to God for you. Well, why? What's the word? As we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Why? You see the word because? Because, why is he bound to give thanks for them? Because your faith grows exceedingly. When Paul wrote the first letter, he wrote to them in chapter 3 about their need for their faith to be increased. And what's happening when he writes this letter? Their faith is increasing. And so what does he say? I'm obligated to give thanks to God that your faith is increasing. That's what we prayed for in the first letter. And not just that their faith is growing and abounding, but that the love that they have, every one of them for each other, abounds towards the other. So their faith is growing and their faith is growing. Remember in the first letter? That's what Paul prayed for. He prayed that their faith would increase, that their love for one another would abound. And he says, it's happening. So if he had prayed for it and asked for it, now what? It's happening. If you pray for something and now it's happening, God has answered your prayer, what are you obligated to do? You're obligated to give thanks. Do we always do that? We ask for something, it happens. Do we always give thanks? Or do we ask for something, it happens. Now we ask for something else, and we forget about the giving of thanks for the first thing. Remember what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 said? Rejoice. Look back, turn back a page to chapter 5. These are challenging verses, down in verse 16, 17, and 18. They are short verses. Short verses shouldn't be very challenging, right? They're challenging verses. In verse 16, rejoice. when everything's going good, right? Rejoice when everything is, what does it say? Oh, what? Are you kidding me? Always? How in the world can you rejoice always? How's that possible? Can you rejoice even when things are not going your way? How? How? Just do it? Is that what you said, Chuck? Just do it. That's a man for you. Just forget how. You just do it. How do you rejoice always? Morris? Say it again. Okay. Has God delivered you through a difficult time before? And now you're in another difficult time. What do you do? Oh, here we go again. Or is it another opportunity for God to work through you and work things out? Daisy, did you say something? I couldn't tell if you were... So... Uh-huh.
A struggle. Yep. That everything is a struggle. We have to focus on other things.
Right. So, where's your focus? If your focus is always on the negative things, if your focus is always on the difficulties, is there anything positive to focus on? You know, some of us are eternal pessimists that stop looking around and nudging people. Okay. Some of us are eternal pessimists, okay? Everything is always bad no matter what. And if you try to make it good, stop, because it's not. It's bad and you just need to see it. Some of you are shaking your heads like you understand that that's the truth, right? I mean, but some of us are eternal optimists. That even when bad things are happening, could be worse, right? Even when bad things are happening... Is there something positive to see? When Jesus said, I am with you. Oh, that's the same word that's here in verse 16. Rejoice how often? Always. How often is Jesus with us? So maybe there's a lot more. That's a short, challenging verse. Rejoice always. Pray how often? Without ceasing. Have you all been praying for the last 16 and a half minutes while we've been sitting here?
Oh, no.
You've been disobeying this verse then. Because you're supposed to be praying all the time. What does that mean? Pray without ceasing. How did Paul pray without ceasing? Well, yes, he did. Does that mean that Paul prayed... that he was on his knees 24 hours of the day? No, he wasn't. But what is prayer? What is prayer all about? You're talking to God. If you're talking to God, you're in a relationship with God. You need to have such a relationship with God that at any moment you could, even if you were not already, talking to Him, sensing God's presence in your life, and understanding your dependence upon Him. Do we need to always sense God's presence in our life without ceasing? Do we need to always recognize without ceasing our dependence upon Him? Yes. That's part of what's involved in prayer. And so my life needs to be centered around an attitude of rejoicing that recognizes my relationship with God and His presence in my life, that I can talk to Him at any time. And then verse 18, giving thanks, present tense. All of these are present tense verbs. Rejoicing, present tense, continually. Praying, present tense, continually. Giving thanks, present tense, continually. In everything. Do you give thanks? Now, notice the verse does not give, it does not say give thanks for everything. New King James says, give thanks in everything. Are there some circumstances that are easier to give thanks for than others? But is it possible, and I want us to see this when we get back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Are there some circumstances that we need to give thanks to God that we know He's going to work it out. We don't know how, but thank You, God, for helping me through this. I can't see it right now. Don't know how You're doing it. But thank You, God, for being with me, and thank You for working this out. However You're doing it, however You're going to do it, thank You. That's a part of rejoicing always. That's a part of sensing His presence and praying always. And that's a part of just saying, God, thank You for being God. I'm not God. Thank God I'm not God. Right? Thank God there is a God, and I'm not Him. That there is a God who's in control. That He knows better than I do. And when I think I've got it all figured out, and I realize how dumb I am, that He's got it all figured out, and I say, God, I trust You to take care of this. So come back to 2 Thessalonians, and that's Paul's mentality when he is saying in verse 3, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. It is, he had prayed for this. God was working out their faith and their love for each other. And he says, God has answered my prayer. What do I need to do? I need to give thanks that God is working in their lives. Verse 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So that we ourselves, because you are growing, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. He said that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Remember that these people had been persecuted in the midst. They had been converted in the midst of persecution. And Paul says, what are they doing? They are growing and abounding in their faith. Notice what he mentions here. You have faith and love. You have patience, endurance in verse 4, which is a product of hope. So you have faith, hope, and love all here again, which are all key factors in overcoming persecution. So he says, we are thankful for your endurance, your steadfastness, and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions. And New King James has the word tribulations. I think other translations probably have the word afflictions. These Christians were going through a whole lot, and he says, you are enduring it. What does that mean? The end of verse 4. It's one thing to suffer through persecution. What does it mean to endure persecution? You keep on going. That's a great definition for it, Joyce. To just suffer through persecution just means, all right, I'm just going to sit here and let all this bad stuff happen, and hopefully it's going to go away. I'm just going to suffer through it. The word endure that's used here is exactly the way Joyce defined it. It means I keep on going. It means I bear up under it. I bear up under this suffering, this persecution, but I keep moving. The persecution doesn't stop me. If the persecution stops me, then Satan's won. He succeeded. If the persecutions and afflictions that come upon me as a Christian stop me in my tracks, then I've lost. I've given up. I've yielded. And I've let Satan win. But if these persecutions and afflictions come, and as horrible as they are, I get up underneath them, I bear up under them, and then I keep moving. Maybe I'm not moving as fast as I was moving before, but I'm still moving. Now, how in the world is it possible that I can do that? How can I bear up under a persecution?
Each time it makes you stronger also.
Each time it makes you stronger. If we were to look over in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 5, talk about what hardships do, what trials do, and how they create in you your own character and your hope. So, yes, it can make you stronger, Jerry. Yes, when we are going through persecution, are we on our own? When we say we got to bear up under it and keep moving, well, when I bear up under a persecution, am I carrying that load by myself? Have I got the heaviest end of that load all to myself? No. Let the Lord carry the heavy end. You carry the light end. You still got to carry part of it. But look at what Paul does here. He takes this idea of persecution, and this is going to be the theme almost for the rest of this chapter. that they are going through these persecutions, these afflictions. They are enduring them. And he is thankful. He's obligated to give thanks to God because their faith is growing, their love is growing, and their hope and patience is growing even in the midst of this. Now look, this is interesting, verses 5 and 6. What he says about Christians who endure these persecutions. You are enduring them, verse 5, which is manifest evidence. Some translations might have the word proof. New American Standards, that's a plain indication or something like that. When you are suffering persecution, and not just suffering it, when you are enduring afflictions, it is manifest evidence. It is plain indication of what? The righteous judgment of God. Wait a minute, I don't understand that. I'm enduring affliction and you're talking about the judgment of God? Are you saying I deserve this? No, that's not what that's saying. When you are going through trials, tribulations, afflictions, and persecutions, this says that it is a manifest evidence, a plain indication of the righteous judgment of God. We think of judgment in a negative way, don't we? Judgment's always a negative word for us. You know, you even think about going before the judge, and that just has a negative connotation. You think about a judgment being passed, and that just, sometimes that's negative. But this has the word righteous before the word judgment. Who's in charge? When we're enduring these persecutions, who's in charge? Who's with us? Who's with us the entire time? Well, we're not going through this on our own. The difficulties, we need to let God handle these difficulties, because when we let God handle them, look at what happens. You see the word that in verse 5? What you're undergoing is a plain indication of the righteousness of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. I'm undergoing this persecution. It's an indication of the righteous judgment of God. It's an indication that God is, has God helped me before? Is he going to help me again through this persecution? And what is it when I am enduring a persecution? It is an opportunity for me to understand that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. What does that mean? What does it mean if I'm being persecuted that now I'm worthy of the kingdom of God for which I am suffering? Look over in Matthew chapter 5. I want you to tie Matthew chapter 5. And keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians 1. Because I want us to compare this. But look in Matthew chapter 5 at what Jesus says about persecution. These are interesting verses in Matthew chapter 5. And tie them in with what we're seeing. Because what he says in 2 Thessalonians is that when we're suffering persecution, that we need to see that God is on our side. That God is going to handle things. And what persecution does is it helps us to be counted worthy for the kingdom of God. Are persecutions inevitable for Christians? Are they going to come? Yeah, we saw that in the first book. We see that in 2 Timothy, that persecutions are inevitable. But are persecutions also a sign of God's blessings? Are they a possibility to bring God's blessings? Look at Matthew 5 and verse 10. What's the first word you have in Matthew 5 and verse 10? Blessed. Are you serious? Blessed are those who are persecuted. Does it put a period right there? Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Oh, great. Persecuted for what? Not persecuted because you chose the wrong team to like the right, to because you like the losing team, and now you're being persecuted because they're having a losing season. Some people see that as persecution. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, isn't that what 2 Thessalonians said? That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. When you're persecuted, you are being granted admittance, being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Look in verse 11 of Matthew 5. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Does he put a period there? No. Why are we being reviled and persecuted and having evil spoken against us falsely? For my sake. When you are a Christian, he's saying, and when you suffer as a Christian for his sake, twice now in this passage, he says, blessed are you. You're not just blessed. Look in verse 12. Rejoice. Excuse me? What did 1 Thessalonians 5 say? Rejoice always. And now he's talking about persecution. He says, rejoice. And don't just rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. How often can we rejoice and be exceedingly glad in the midst of persecution? Well, we need to always be able to do that. Now, what is it? Is it because we have a weird sense of humor and we just enjoy being persecuted? Some people are warped that way, okay, and they just enjoy it. It's not that you get a kick out of it. It's not that you are, but what is the promise? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad for what? Great is your reward in heaven. Does that say that it might be great? Does it say that, you know, if you get the reward, it will be great? It says your reward in heaven is great. Come back to 2 Thessalonians. If we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, if we are being persecuted because we are standing up for truth, if we're being persecuted because we are standing up for Christian values and godly morals and biblical principles, well, Jesus said, you're blessed. Jesus said to rejoice because your reward is great, and that's what Paul is saying. When you suffer persecution, it is plain evidence of the righteousness of God that you are being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Persecution, you could almost say, when a Christian is being persecuted, is guaranteed acceptance into the kingdom of God. Why are you being persecuted? You're being persecuted because you're standing up for Christ. What did Jesus say? When you do that, great is your... He didn't say it might be. He said it is. Great is your reward in heaven. Dirk? Well, we need to measure what is persecution. What does it mean that I'm being persecuted? We also need to make sure that that I am not the one persecuting me. Some of us have that that mentality where maybe we're happier when we are suffering, and so we just want to bring it on more so that we're a little bit happier because we're happy. You know, some of us have the martyr complex. You know, oh, woe is me, everything's bad because of me, and we like to look. That's not persecution, okay? What's persecution? Persecution is when outside forces are, what did Jesus say? Blessed are you when they revile you, insult you, persecute you, bring difficulties and trauma into your life, and say all sorts of things evil against you falsely. They're not saying, they're making up lies. Now, did any of that happen to Jesus? Revile, persecute, say all sorts of things against you falsely. All of that happened to Jesus. Was Jesus blessed as a result of it? Could he rejoice? Was his reward great? Could you say all of that about him? Could it be said about us? Our level of persecution, your level of persecution is going to vary as a Christian. Varies where you live. Varies what time period you live. Depends on what nation you live in. There are some Christians right now that are suffering with their own lives for their faith. And maybe it will come to that in this country. I don't know that our level of persecution is going to decrease in this land. You might believe that it's going to increase in our land. But are we ready? The persecution truly needs to be because I am standing up for what's right. And I'm not going to yield to it. Now, what does he say? He says that here's the righteous judgment of God. When you are being troubled, when you are being afflicted, you need to understand that you are being counted worthy by God, not by man, worthy by of God, of the kingdom of God, because that's what you're suffering for. Verse 6, this is where he gives a different side of this. Since, or indeed, it is a righteous thing with God to repay. Now stop there for just a second. It is a righteous thing, a just thing with God to repay. What does it mean to repay something? Somebody gave you something and you are going to pay them back. Right? If God repays somebody, what do you think that looks like? When God is the one who is, do you think God pays his debts in full, if we were to use that word debt? If God is paying back, if he is repaying, do you think he pays to the full? Or is he cut it short? It is a righteous thing, verse 6, for God to repay. Now, what is he repaying in this verse with? I like the word affliction here. I like the New American Standard because it says that he will repay with affliction those who afflict you. Some translations have two different words. New King James has tribulation and trouble in that. And it's the root word is the exact same thing. So we have individuals. They had individuals. Let's put it in their context. They had individuals that were afflicting them. They had people in the world that were afflicting them because they were Christians. That's what they were receiving. What's God going to do? Oh, you are going to afflict my children? I will repay you. What will I repay you with? With whatever you paid my children. You paid affliction to them? I will repay affliction to you. Is that what it's saying? God, the righteous judgment of God, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Verse 7, here's the second side. Verse 6 is the first side of the repaying. Repaying affliction for affliction. But he's going to repay another thing in verse 7. And to repay you, give you who are afflicted. What's he going to give to us? Rest. You like that word? He's going to give those of you who are afflicted rest with us. When's he going to do that? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Is the promise that he's going to give us rest right here on this earth? That you can take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, and don't worry about anything. Is that the rest right here? No. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Who die where? In the Lord. Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, says the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. There is a rest, and in Hebrews 4 talks about this rest that is promised unto Christians. And here it is, that here is God repaying affliction for affliction, and now he is going to give unto us rest when Jesus is revealed from heaven. But then verse 8, he goes back around to verse 6. Verses 8 and 9, to me, if you want to, I don't necessarily like this terminology, but verses 8 and 9 are, to me, the scariest verses in the Bible. There's some scary verses. These are two of the scariest verses in the Bible to me. Verse 6 is pretty scary. God's going to repay affliction for affliction. What's that repayment going to look like in verse 8? When he returns, he will return in flaming fire. New King James says, in that flaming fire, he is going to take vengeance. It's a present participle, meaning it is going to be ongoing. He will be taking vengeance. Other translations say that he's going to be dealing out retribution. Jesus comes back, and what's he going to do? Sometimes we think of that word vengeance, and we've got an idea of somebody being vengeful, and somebody that's just lashing out of control. Somebody who's out of control in their action is just going to destroy anything that they can find. That's not That's not the way the Bible uses that word. When God says, vengeance is mine, I will, what's the next word?
Repay.
Oh, that's right here. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What is vengeance? It is a repayment. It is a paying back. It is a retribution to individuals for what they have done. In other words, they are getting what they have earned. Are they getting what they deserve? What is it? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those two categories of people. On those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's some people that don't like this verse for a number of reasons. What about those people, they will say, in a remote place in Africa who have never heard about God, have never heard about Jesus? What's going to happen to them? Well, we can come up with a human solution to that all we want. But what does this verse say? Taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Is this verse true or not? That those who do not know God are going to receive some sort of retribution from God. Well, why would God do that to people who don't even know Him? Well, guess what our job is? Go into all the world, even the remote places of the world, and preach the good news of Jesus Christ to them. That's our job. On the day of judgment, if somebody reaches the day, if somebody reaches the judgment seat of Jesus and they don't know God, could that be our responsibility? Especially if it's somebody that we have known and they don't know God when they get there? Could that be laid at our account, that they don't know God? But this verse says that there is going to be punishment for individuals, because if you don't know God, what are you not able to do at the end of the verse? You can't obey the gospel. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things that I say? He said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We've got to obey the gospel of Christ. Second part of this in verse 9. This is scary, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. How long is that going to last? Forever. It's not annihilation. It is a ruining of someone's ability to fulfill the purpose for which they were created. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever, and away from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day, there will be people who will never again have an opportunity to get into the presence of God. You know, when you read Luke 16 about the Hadean realm, where the spirits of the departed have gone, and you have paradise and you have torments, and what did Abraham say was in between? A great gulf that is fixed. If it's there in the Hadean realm, what do you think is going to be between heaven and hell in eternity? This verse says that there will be individuals who will go away from the presence of the Lord, and they will be away from the presence of the Lord forever, without ever a single opportunity for them to change that. Those two verses ought to wake us up and say to us, we need to make sure we know God. We need to make sure we obey the gospel of Christ, and we need to make sure that we are helping others to know Him and obey Him, because when He comes, what are the saints going to do in verse 10? Jesus is coming to be glorified in His saints and to be admired, or to be marveled at. That's a cool word. He's to be marveled at among Christians. When Jesus comes back, what's our response? Glorify Him and marvel at Him, admire Him when He comes. And so this prayer of Paul, Therefore, we must always pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and not us may be glorified in you and you glorified in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing chapter, an amazing book to study, to see we need to be ready, and that's what this book of 2 Thessalonians is about. We need to be ready and prepared for that second coming of our Lord. I think it's time. You've been holding the bell for about 30 seconds here, and I appreciate that. Kirk, I like you sitting in that chair. You have given me time to finish the class this morning. So thank you all for your good attention this morning. We'll begin our worship in about 15 minutes.